Well, good morning, everyone. Thank you, little people, for reading. I'm Pastor Brennan. If we haven't met yet, we should after the service. And if you're too shy to do that, my phone number is at the bottom there. That's my cell phone number. So if you have a question or a complaint about anything that I say this morning, you can text me, and I'll answer it later. I left my phone in my office. So don't heckle me right now. It won't do you any good, Matt. this morning we're talking about one of the most iconic passages in all of history. Like, not just the Bible, not just Scripture, not just Christian history, in all of history. So I better pray. Let's pray. Lord God, what an honor and a privilege it is to open your word together this morning. And as we look at it, Lord, and we explore what you would have for us, I pray that you would soften our hearts to your Holy Spirit. I pray that through this, you would lead us to a deeper love of you, a love that encompasses our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. A love for you that leads us to love each other as we love ourselves. And a holy fear that drives us to our knees in repentance. But as we explore your love, Lord, I pray that we would end standing in your courts, boldly praising you. In the name of Jesus, this can happen. Amen. Well, if you ever got the Saturday paper, oh, I go this way, in the 80s and the 90s, you'll remember that near the middle each week, you could find some seriously well-illustrated social commentary. These hand-drawn editorials regularly tackled head-on issues like the use and abuse of authority, the power of imagination, the realities of parenting, the value of true friendship, basically the meaning of life itself. And I'm talking about the masterful work of Bill Watterson in the Calvin and Hobbes comic strip. Now, Calvin, if you've never read this, shame on you. And I mean that. But Calvin, he's a six-year-old little boy with a very active imagination. And he had a best friend. His best friend's name was Hobbes. His best friend was a stuffed tiger that only came alive when nobody else was looking. But that didn't mean he wasn't real. So this is Calvin's response here. He says, "Hey, Santa, if I get any Lords of Leapin or Geese of Leyen, you've had it." "Hmm," he muses, "that might not be politic." So this morning, we're going to look at a little bit of a strip here. And I've titled my sermon, "The Ten Commandments According to Calvin, Hobbes, and Christ." And you'll see why in just a moment. Now, Calvin and Hobbes, they had some of their deepest, most philosophical discussions, soul-searching, while hurtling down some hill on the back of a toboggan or a wagon. And this is where we find them this morning. So Calvin says, "I'm getting nervous about Christmas." Now, just as a side, you'll notice that in almost every frame, their sled isn't actually touching the ground. So this is some deep thought in the face of imminent peril. He says, "I'm getting nervous about Christmas." Hobbes says, What are you worried about? You're worried you haven't been good." And then Calvin says, "That's the question. It's all relative. What's Santa's definition of good? How good do you have to be to qualify as good? I haven't killed anybody. See, that's good, right? I haven't committed any felonies. I didn't start any wars. I don't practice cannibalism. Wouldn't you say that's pretty good? Wouldn't you say I should get lots of presents?" And Hobbes interjects, "But maybe good is more than just the absence of bad." And Calvin realizes that that's the problem. "See, that's what worries me. Okay, so assuming I can get an overnight letter to the North Pole, what would you charge to write me a glowing character reference?" And Hobbes, arms crossed, says, "Oh no, I'm not going to perjure myself for you. My record's clean." So, this is their exchange. What is good, though? How do you know? What happens if you get your definition of good wrong? These are really huge questions, and Calvin is grappling with them in the same way that people have for thousands of years. In order to be blessed, whether by Santa, in this case, or some pagan god of fertility, or the Muslim god Allah, or some higher power, or maybe just to be accepted by your friends at school, or the other guys on the job site, or the management in the office. What is the thing, the way of behaving, the way of life, that, what are the basic values required of you by the group you're looking for approval from? What is it that you have to know, act, or believe in order to receive their blessing? And I would say that these questions are usually a complete guessing game. We don't know. And the answer we come up with one week may even shift. It may even shift to something completely different the next week based on the whims of the group that we're trying to please. We just want clarity on what it is that makes us good, good enough. So as I was thinking about this past week, I was in Starbucks, and I saw this very thing on display at Starbucks. This thing. Here it is. So I think my next slide. This is their new breakfast item. The sous vide egg bites. Howard, you can correct my pronunciation on that. Sous vide egg bites. Do you see it? Maybe you don't. We as humans, we've always been consumed with this concept of the pursuit of good. We want almost desperately at times to itemize goods and bads, like Calvin. Good stuff, bad stuff, maybe stuff that's acceptable that isn't quite bad, to catalog them so that we can know what to do and what not to do in order to be okay. We want to do what is right and act the right way so that ultimately we can be blessed. And when we're not sure just how good we have to be good enough, you can buy this from Starbucks. And you can feel more ethical doing it. You can be a more virtuous person if you buy this breakfast. So, let's zoom in a little bit. Cage-free eggs packed with protein on the go. You see it? Cage-free eggs. You can buy cage-free eggs prepared at Starbucks. I'm going to feel good about myself because at least I don't buy mass-produced food products sourced from chickens who are kept in cages. This menu item, as with so many millions of other things, plays to our desire to be more ethical, virtuous, and moral. Yet these things are all constructions that we have come up with on our own based on things that we think may be right or may be wrong. And usually, things that are right enough. Or at least things which are not as bad as what we may choose or others may choose. In Calvin's case, at least he hadn't started any wars and he doesn't eat people. Surely, if we just avoid things that are abhorrent to us, we'll be okay. We'll be blessed. And this is the Ten Commandments according to Calvin. But Hobbes asks that haunting question, what if good is more than the absence of bad? The scary thing about that statement is that it calls into question what Calvin had been thinking, that he only had to be slightly better than the worst in order to not be fully bad. He only had to be slightly better than the worst in order to be not fully bad. Hobbes' question, asked a different way, would be, what if there is an ultimate, unwavering standard of good? Do you measure up? Well, this morning, we're feeling our way through these God-given Ten Commandments from four expanding perspectives. And I'm going to give you a heads up on where this is going because I need you to stay with me. So, number one, we'll talk about the good news. Then we'll talk about the bad news. Then we'll talk about the really bad news. And then we'll talk about the really good news. Okay? So, don't check out at the really bad news, because, like, it's really bad. Because it's followed by really good news. Now, as we've been going through the book of Exodus over the last several months, we've seen how God has dealt so graciously with the people of Israel, bringing them up out of the land of slavery. As the Lord has labeled Egypt, he called it the land of slavery. And there, that stark contrast between good and evil was on display. Pharaoh and his people were clearly evil. They did evil things to the people of Israel. They exploited them. They killed them for their own gain. They used them just for their work. They killed their babies. The Israelites were treated as possessions rather than humans. That's evil. Nobody ever contests that. And the contrast between good and evil couldn't be any more stark. But now, as we saw last week, the Lord has led his people to the foot of Mount Sinai, his holy mountain. And he's called them to consecrate themselves, because for the first time, they are about to have a personal encounter with the living God himself, the great I Am. But in this encounter, God, the one and only, the true and living God, who says that there are no other gods besides him, no powers over him, the one who is ultimately holy, he is of incomparable purity. He created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. This is the God who is about to give his people his definition of good. And his list of 10 expectations for them to live by in order to remain in his blessing. This is what the 10 commandments are. So let's read them. I'm the Lord your God. I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This is in Exodus 20. Verse 3, have no other gods before me. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in the earth below or in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I am the Lord, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers to the children of the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commands. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath. Keep it holy. He says in the next commandment, honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord is giving you. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Don't lie. And don't covet. Don't want other people's stuff, whether it's their house or their spouse or their servant or their place in life or their possessions. So there you have it. This is the good news. This is good news. And here's why. There's no guesswork left. All of the guesswork that we try and do in order to figure out how to please other people, here, this is gone. He tells you exactly what's up. It's good news. Just do the stuff God says to do. Don't do the stuff God says you shouldn't do, and you'll be all right, right? And often, things like rules, well, these can seem like a bit of a drag. And yet the truth of the matter is that when we don't know what the expectations are, it can be agony, sitting in limbo, trying to figure out what to do, what's acceptable. If you don't know what the expectations are, you have no way to know if you're living up to them. You end up like Calvin, agonizing over the lack of clarity regarding Santa's definition of goodness. David, he writes about the law of God in the Psalms. He says in Psalm 119, verse 43, I will lift up my hands towards your commandments, which I love. He says he loves the commandments of the Lord. I'll lift up my hands towards your commandments, which I love. I will meditate on them. I will meditate on your statutes. He speaks of the commandments of the Lord as something to love. Do you get emotional about the Ten Commandments? Like, do you get emotional about this? I don't, I'll have to admit. It's rare that I do. But David did. Maybe think of it like this. A parent who lets their kid, their child, regardless of the child's age, do whatever they want is ultimately acting in an unloving way towards that child. Surely if they love them, they would set up healthy boundaries for them. Like, don't chat with creeps online. Healthy boundaries. Don't run into traffic. Don't hit people. These boundaries, then, are actually a sign of the parent's love for their child. Actually, maybe not a sign, but a product. Maybe these things are a product of the parent's love for their child. And in this case, the law of God is the same. It makes clear what God has set as his holy standards. What his standard of holiness is, what his expectations are for his children, how they're to relate to each other. And on the surface, it sounds pretty doable. Worship God. Chillax one day a week. Don't kill people. Don't lie. Show your parents a little respect, hey? Don't sleep around. Don't steal other people's stuff. And for goodness sake, don't try and keep up with the Joneses. You got those down? Does your week look pretty good as you filter it through those criteria? This is the good news. It's clear. And now just to make things clear, this wasn't given to them with any kind of intermediary. God himself spoke this stuff. This isn't somebody's interpretation to them. God himself spoke this stuff to them. They knew exactly what was going on. God spoke to his people with his voice. They heard it. They knew what the expectations were from the mouth of God. There's no room for misinterpretation. If that's the case, if they had heard it literally from the mouth of God, and the commandments were so straightforward, why do they not simply follow the law? Within chapters of this powerful encounter, the people are crafting an idol for themselves in the shape of a cow from stuff made by God and worshiping it. Within the span of 40 days from when they heard the mouth of God speak, "Don't have any other gods before me," they make another god. This is the demonstration of the deepest level of bentness that we as humans hold. The Apostle Paul speaks of the law as the very thing which points out our sin and actually our bent and broken nature takes this as an opportunity to do the very thing that the law prohibits. But remember what the Lord said, that he would show love and blessing to the thousands of those who love him and obey his commandments. This is the spot that Calvin wanted to be. He wanted to be at that blessing. And so he cries out, "Just tell me what to do." And we cry that out. "Just tell us what to do, God, so that we can receive your blessing." This is what the Israelites wanted. Just tell us what to do. And so, this is the good news. There's no guesswork. God tells us exactly what his standard of holiness is. And here's the bad news. The bad news is that not following the commands of the Lord, the Israelites, as well as us today, are subjected to the opposite of blessing, which is the curse. To pursue a direction other than the one that God has so clearly laid out for us is to say, in effect, that we don't need God's blessing. And in Deuteronomy 28, we see that Moses gives us a sense of just how bad this curse is. He says in Deuteronomy 28, verse 15, "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I have commanded you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." And it's a long list. It's pretty uncomfortable to read. He says, "Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb, and cursed shall be the fruit of the ground. The increase of your herds and your flock will be cursed." And that was the measure of their wealth. He says, "Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out." Pretty much all of life is going to stink. And it gets much worse And more explicitly horrible than this, all of this the people knew. Moses said it to them. God promised it to them. Just do the stuff I ask you to do, and there will be blessing. And if you choose your own way, there will be a curse. Why would the Lord lay his hand of blessing on a group of people that so clearly chooses the opposite of what he has said? And we look at ourselves and we feel pretty okay. And as I was working through this, I was listening to a playlist on Spotify, random songs, and there was a song that came up. It wasn't a Christian playlist. There was a song that came up, and the lines that were repeated over and over in this song, in the chorus, it actually said, "I wrote my own hymn. It says your soul is good." Over and over, this song said that. "I wrote my own hymn. It says your soul is good." And as I walk through the city, thinking about this, there are people everywhere who are trying to tell themselves, and we try to tell ourselves, that we can write our own hymn, that our soul is good, that these people in the Bible, they did the bad stuff, but we have figured out what it is to be moral and ethical and virtuous because we buy cage-free eggs. This is the anthem of our time, and we tell ourselves that we're okay, and we say that as long as we're happy, then we must be making the right decisions. We tell ourselves that the Ten Commandments of the Lord are antiquated and outdated, written for people long ago in a specific culture which prized this sort of asceticism. Sure, I'm not going to kill people, but what's wrong with a little fun on the side? What's wrong with wanting that thing in the neighbor's driveway? What's wrong with building up other idols in my life? Of course, it can't be that bad. But the Bible sings a different song, and this is where we get to Deuteronomy 28:19. "Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out." But that's not the bad news. That is the bad news. This is the really bad news. But stick with me, because it's not the end. The really bad news, the truly horrific news, is laid out by Jesus himself, the one that we often say is the lover of the Bible, the gentle Jesus. He lays out the worst possible news. And we're so good at telling ourselves, like Calvin, that we may be a little off from full compliance with the law of God, but at least we don't start wars and eat people. Folks who do that sort of thing, they're the ones who will receive the full extent of the curse of God. And we say to ourselves that we can still be a people who represent God to the world, like Pastor Jeremy was talking about last week, that we can represent God to the world because we aren't doing any of the really bad stuff. But listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 22. "You've heard it said of those old, to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.'" And Jesus follows that up. He says, But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother, will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." That's really bad news, because I got angry this week. And maybe you didn't. But if you ever have, this actually applies to you, as it does to me. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, Jesus continues to push the point. He says, "You've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who even looks at a woman or a man with lustful intent has already committed adultery with them in his heart." A pastor friend of mine has been known to say, "God cares what you do with your private parts. He cares what you do, who you do it with, why you do it." All of this is clear from the Ten Commandments that Moses gave to the people, but Jesus says it's more than just a list of do's and don'ts. God actually looks at the heart. It's not just what you do, it's what you love. And look at the tumble-down effect here. Look at the tumble-down effect. If you commit adultery, that's coveting your neighbor's wife, because Jesus famously identifies everyone as our neighbor. And taking another person's spouse is stealing, and saying that you are their neighbor, then doing this to them is lying to them. and bearing false witness against them. And there's no way to do this without harboring anger towards them, especially if they call you on your actions. Anger is murder, Jesus says. And these compound to bring dishonor against your parents. And ultimately, if you do these things, you're placing yourself in the position of God by making your own list of rules, by making your own list and obeying them, obeying your desire for cheap satisfaction rather than the God of heaven. And chances are that you don't take a break from any of this stuff on the Sabbath. And even if you did, would it really be a Sabbath devoted to God? In one fell swoop, all 10 commandments have been violated. And this happens every single time with every single thing. Paul, just to make the bad news, the really bad news, even worse, Paul says that the law of God's holy and glorious standard is set for us, and yet, he says, none is righteous. In Romans chapter 3, none is righteous, he says, not even one. No one understands, no one seeks God, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. He says, no one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is on their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of the Lord before their eyes, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then, just in case we're still feeling like he's not talking to us, like it's not so bad, that this is just telling us that we've missed the mark a little bit, but that the logical conclusion for us is no longer being cursed like the Israelites, just in case, Paul pushes even harder in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. He says, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide all the things written in the book of the law and do them. Have you done all of them? Have I? No, I certainly haven't. This past week, I've failed multiple times. Sometimes my days are actually defined more by the failings to meet the requirements of God's law than by not. This is really bad news. But I promised you it would be really bad news, didn't I? And I hope you're still with me, because I also promised you that that's not the end. Since it's impossible to always constantly abide by all the work demanded by God's law, we are cursed and cut off. And our failings love to remind us that we don't measure up, that we can't measure up. When we live life trying to meet the demands of the law, it's so easy to look around and see others as more righteous. Most real people sitting in churches feel like there's somebody else just down the pew who's got it more together than they do. Chances are you think that there's somebody in this room who's got it more together than you do. Or maybe perhaps you do have it together now, as long as nobody finds out about that thing in your past, that secret that stays hidden. Maybe you feel like you can look the part on the outside, that you can be ethical and virtuous and moral and following God's law, as long as nobody ever finds out about that dark spot that's hidden. Or it's just as easy to flip to the other side of this and see others in the pews as being not righteous enough, not as devout or pious as you are. It's easy to feel okay about harboring anger in your heart against someone who you feel is just not pursuing God with that same body-breaking devotion that you do. Or maybe works, or who doesn't work with those same high standards that you have. That the disappointment of their laxity grinds against you every time you see them. But that's justified because they don't love God the way that you do. Or they don't care about the ministry the way that you do. It's also quick to jump from this to feeling like you're being crushed by divine punishment when you do fail. If you've got it all together and following God's law, and all of a sudden one little slip up and you fail, and then you feel crushed by that. that you need to do better next time to make it up to God. Maybe I fail today, but tomorrow, oh my goodness, I'm going to get up early and I'm going to just read my Bible like crazy to get back into God's favor. So then if we're all guilty of falling short of God's glorious standard, this glorious standard that God set out, and if all effort at personal betterment and self-motivated devotion ends in hopelessness, how can this possibly be followed by my last point, that there is really good news? One last thought on this. Any place where you in this are feeling guilty, when I thought about this, when I felt guilty, that's a place to hang on to and to explore with the last point. So here's the last point, the really good news. I'm going to pause for dramatic emphasis. Jesus. It's Jesus. Here's the good news. Christ. The Ten Commandments, according to Christ, are summed up in his statement regarding the law in Matthew 22, verses 34 to 40. We have this encounter recorded. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus replied, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And this is the first and greatest commandment, he says. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, all the law and the prophets depend. Love the Lord with everything you got. Love your neighbor as yourself. And here, even Fuzzy Hobbs, Calvin's best friend in the world, fell short. Well, his record with Santa may have been clean. He couldn't love his best friend in the whole world. He couldn't love him in a way that he loved himself without being dragged down. He couldn't just mask over what he knew to be the dark truth in Calvin's heart. And no amount of good that he did could ever undo what Calvin had in there, or could ever be done on Calvin's behalf. He didn't want to be dragged down in the train wreck that was his best friend's life. Hobbes refused to be the advocate that Calvin needed. Calvin didn't need Hobbes. He needs Jesus. Listen to what Paul says about the way that Christ loves us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God shows his great love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God, from the curse. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We've been made right. And so the answer is Jesus. We needed help. We needed someone to step in. And some of you this very morning have already looked the wrong way. Today, you've looked the wrong way. Some of you have come into this place of worship having committed murder in your hearts because of a grudge you carry as you walk through the door. Or you freaked out on your spouse or your kids this morning, or the driver in front of you was going too slow and that irked you. Some of you spent your morning reading the news rather than spending time in the Word of God and have already made plans to spend the rest of your Sabbath in front of the TV, Super Bowl, worshiping other gods. And all of these breaks in our obedience to the Ten Commandments, all of them cry out for justice to be served. Who will pay the price for the murder that we commit in our hearts? Christ. Who's willing to pay the price for the adultery we've grown comfortable with in front of our computers? Christ. Who is it that steps up to accept every just curse that has resulted from our lack of passion and devotion to God? Christ. Ultimately, who is it that loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind? Christ did. Who is it that loved his neighbor as he loved himself, so much so that it cost him his life? Again, Christ. There is no other answer. This is mercy. That in no way do we deserve to dodge the just consequence of our moral bankruptcy, and yet Jesus took the curse of the law fully on himself. And this is grace. That since he did live the perfect life, heart, soul, strength, and mind, that all the blessings promised to the people for obeying the Ten Commandments, for their obedience, were received by Christ. He is the perfect representative that they were supposed to be. And as a result, he has gathered all the promised favor of God into himself. And Pastor Jeremy last week said that the people of Israel had made a covenant with the Lord to be his priests on the earth, to be set apart, to be his representative, that they would represent humanity to the Lord and represent the Lord to all the peoples of the earth. And Jesus, though, he is the ultimate fulfillment of this prime promise of the law, that he has been set apart, and that now, because of what he accomplished through his death and through his resurrection, we have a great high priest. Unlike Hobbes, who doesn't want to become tainted as an advocate, Jesus is our advocate. And our sin doesn't drag him down or taint him. He is so pure that he pulls us up. He didn't just advocate. He actually traded our sin for his righteousness. He says to you today, let go of your anger. He was killed for the murder that we commit in our hearts. Don't do penance. He is the one who was already rejected for our infidelity. And the tumble down of consequences of every other moral failure that we carry has fallen squarely on him on the cross. And now he says to you, repent. Recognize that you're in need. Repent and accept his freely offered forgiveness. Today, right now, confess. Confess that you have failed to live up to the Ten Commandments of God, his holy standard laid out. Confess, and he is swift to bring relief. And once you know the really bad news, the really good news is so sweet. It's a kind of relief that frees us to love the Lord our God with heart, soul, strength, and mind, and actually to love our neighbors as ourselves, and not out of obligation, trying to earn our way back to some moral rightness, but because Christ has already opened the way, we can do it out of thankfulness. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 to 21 says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed, and behold, the new has come. All this is from God, Paul writes, who, through Christ, reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself and not counting their trespasses against them and entrusting us as the message of reconciliation. Therefore, once this exchange has happened, Paul says, we're ambassadors for Christ. God is making his appeal to everyone in the world through us. And we implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God, Paul writes. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. We can be a people who represent God to the world because we have done the really bad stuff and Christ has forgiven us. We're not on some moral high horse when we go out into our neighborhoods and speak with our neighbors. We are the murderers and the adulterers who have been forgiven. And that means if there's hope for us, this motley crew of recovering murderers and adulterers, then there's certainly hope for the watching world. We can say with confidence that Christ has met all the righteous requirements of the law on their behalf because we know it for ourselves. We're speaking from experience. And if you've experienced this and there's somebody out there suffering who hasn't experienced it, share hope with them. Tell them. They're guaranteed there is somebody who lives next to you that doesn't know this, who's trying to figure out what the measure of good is on their own and is at Starbucks buying cage-free eggs because they think that's going to make them a better person. Tell them about Jesus this week. The person in your office, tell them about Jesus this week. The person at school, tell them about Jesus this week. If you're here this morning, full of regret over past failings, and if you feel like you've been living a life held together by masking tape, looks good, but it's ready to absolutely disintegrate at any moment. If you're sitting here with some giant secret of moral failing, or if you just feel the full weight of the consequence of yelling at your kids this morning, then take heart. Have hope. We're going to close with a song. And then after that, I'm going to give an invitation to stay back and pray with Pastor Jeremy or myself or Pastor Matt, or maybe just the person that brought you, because they've all received hope too. And I would encourage you to not walk out of here without dealing with some of this stuff. So let's sing together, and then I'll close in prayer afterwards.